So a few of us didn't hear this morning. So Mike was talking about what the cross teaches us about ourselves, that given half a chance, we would kill God. So the cross tells us not just about God and what his plans are, but tells us about us, and that we would try and murder the very one who'd give us life. So it was a sobering, I think was the word you used, sobering version, which showed us, if you like, what the problem was, which leads into this evening on what the solution is in the cross. Mike, you can add to that introduction if you'd like to, but why don't I pray, and we'll kick off. Father God, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for speaking, God. We pray you'd help us think well now. Help us think carefully. Help us understand. Would you work by your spirits, we pray. Would you please work through Mike and his words and our own discussion and thinking as we reflect and ask questions. And we pray that we would finish this evening full of awe at what you've done through the cross, through your son Jesus and his death, and wanting to praise you and glory in the cross. We think of Paul's words that he wants to only boast in the cross. We pray that by the end of this evening we'd echo those words. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Mike.
This morning we started off by thinking about that part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, where he tells us that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus took place through the work, the hands of lawless men, and yet was also part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This morning we were thinking about those hands of lawless men, if you like, that actually achieved the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. This evening, this afternoon, we're thinking about what was God's definite plan and foreknowledge that he was fulfilling by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We saw this morning that the cross tells us about a humanity that is steeped in sin and in enmity towards its creator, that it's marked by life-taking and truth-rejecting in an important way, and that we're helplessly caught within this, and that therefore, if there is to be salvation, it must be achieved by God and not by us. With that in mind, we've just been recapping some of the things we've been thinking about this morning. What I'd like you to do now is spend a moment thinking about friends, colleagues, family, and actually try and jot down what they would feel is wrong with their lives. What's wrong with their world? What is it that they think is wrong? Not what you think is wrong with their world, but what touches them. And try and think in terms of specific people that you'd that you will be talking to tomorrow or the day after.
So, Mike, this is a slightly different question to the one you asked us this morning, what's wrong with the world?
It's a slightly different question from what's wrong with the world. Mm. It's what would your friend say is wrong with their life? Okay? And one way of trying to make that even more concrete is to say what are the things that they would say have to be changed in their lives to make them right? Now, one of the reasons why I'm posing the question in quite this kind of way is that we believe that the cross offers salvation. But, of course, the people to whom we talk may be thinking of salvation in very, very different terms from the ways that we would normally talk about it. And it's worthwhile sort of thinking, therefore, you know, we say that Christianity is a religion of salvation. It is the religion of salvation. But what does salvation actually mean for some of the people with whom we have to whom we have to deal with, whom we have to relate. Now, this morning, we were just finishing off with the idea that the cross has to be effective in some kind of way. Let me expand why we want to put it in quite those terms. You ask yourself, what effect is the cross actually aiming for? What was God actually wanting to achieve by it? Was it actually a demonstration in the sense of an appeal to our better nature, that kind of thing? Is the effect that it's aiming for a change in God, or is it a change in us, or whatever. Now, at that stage, of course, we'd want to say that the cross does objectively demonstrate the love of God. Of course, that's one of the things that it does. But part of our problem is that if we left it just there, then one of the things we'd face is that because our natures are what they are, after Genesis 3, appeals to our better nature like that, objective demonstrations like that, actually don't do very much, that kind of thing. Because of who you're demonstrating it to, it may simply be missed. There again, the cross certainly is a ground of appeal in the New Testament, isn't it, for our conduct. So classically, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us about the way that we should imitate the Lord Jesus as we undergo trials and persecution and temptation in view of the way that he himself, when he was taken to the cross, didn't indulge in vengeful threats and all the rest of it, but actually submitted to the cross. That's a ground of appeal for our conduct too. But intriguingly, Peter, of course, goes on in his quotations in chapter 2 of 1 Peter to talk not just of the demonstration and of the moral example that the Lord Jesus gives, but also of the effect that the Lord Jesus has through his death in actually bearing our sins for us, because he refers back to Isaiah 53, of course. Now, at that stage, we've got to come back to the very obvious, basic, but easily missed point, that whatever salvation we're actually talking about, we have to be talking about a salvation from sin. That we may feel that the cross offers a better way of life, as we all imitate the Lord Jesus, that it offers a demonstration of love that can reassure us and help us feel good about ourselves, and all those things. All that may be true, but if it falls short of a salvation that actually deals with sin, then it's not salvation at all, no matter what our friends, neighbours and relations might actually want to say. Now, in this section, what I want us to do is to put the work of the cross actually in a broader biblical context, that of creation and restoring creation. And I want us to trace through three key themes about what the cross achieves: ransom, reconciliation and victory, that kind of thing. Let's pick up the first of those ideas, page 2 of the handout, heading 2. Redemption as recreating creation. Now, let's just pause and note the way that the Bible actually does want to talk about God's work as a recreation, a new creation. That actually is true of individual conversion. It's worthwhile, if you've got a Bible, just flicking to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. To see the way that this starts to flash out. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, from verse 1, Paul is talking about his ministry. He's talking about the way, verse 2, that he's renounced shameful ways and how he commits himself to God. He comments on the way that the gospel is veiled to some. And then he goes on to explain that kind of veiling. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And on that stage, you find yourself thinking at the end of verse 5, well, okay, you've explained the veiling bit, why some people don't come to faith, but what about those who do? And verse 6 says this: For God said, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. It's worthwhile pondering verse 6, isn't it? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Where have we heard those words? Well, of course, in Genesis 1. That's the reference, isn't it? That light shining in darkness, let light shine, that's the creative word of God. It's God's word in creation. And actually, it's the same God, it's the same kind of activity that he's doing in the heart of the individual who's converted, as he says, let light shine there. It's the creative power of his word that made the light shine in our hearts. He gave us hearts of flesh to respond to the Lord Jesus instead of hearts of stone. It's a new creation in that kind of way. that's what a Christian is, a new human being in that kind of way. On a bigger, kind of more cosmic scale, of course, at the end of time, what we're promised is precisely a new heaven and a new earth. It's a new creation in that kind of way. It's worth looking at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. So Revelation 22, 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. It's very striking language, isn't it? Because, of course, you find yourself thinking, this is the language of Eden in various ways, isn't it? You have the tree of life back. You have, of course, though, verse 3, no longer will there be any curse, that note that you get coming in from Genesis 3 onwards. There's presence of God amongst his people. And, of course, humanity is in its rightful place. They will reign forever and ever, picking up the dominion language, I guess, of what a human being actually should be in the cosmos, from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It's Eden restored in that kind of way, and more than, you might say. Now, if you think about it, of course, that idea that God has recreated all things, made things new, brought about a new humanity in that kind of way, that makes sense simply theologically. Why do we say that? Well, just look at it this way. Suppose God had tried to make a good creation, and no matter how he tried, never quite could. He'd be a God whose glory was marred, who fell short in some kind of way, who wasn't God, because his word would have gone out, and it would not have achieved what he purposed for it. One of the things, of course, that the Bible wants us to understand very forcefully is that when God's word goes out, it does achieve precisely what he wants for it, ultimately. But just imagine, therefore, if God had said, I want a creation to be like this, and eternally, forever and ever and ever, no matter how far forward in the future you ever went, that never, ever happened. Well, at that point, the temptation would be to sit back and say, well, it's not much of a God then, is he? His glory would be marred because he would have attempted and failed, that sort of thing. So, of course, the idea that God finally wants to restore creation, recreate a fallen creation, that's naturally something that simply makes sense. The principle of God acting for his glory isn't just there, of course, with the restoration of creation. Why is it, in some senses, that he wants to act in the Exodus? Well, he acts for his glory, for his name's sake, as he draws his people out of Egypt. And no wonder, as you think about the kind of way that that's set up. Remember what God has promised the line of Abraham in Genesis, from Genesis 12 onwards. He's promised the line of Abraham land and posterity and blessing in that kind of way. What does Pharaoh try and do in Exodus 1 onwards? He tries to stop the posterity, and he tries to make sure they never get the land. So what has God to do? He must act for his glory to vindicate himself by fulfilling his promises to Abraham in the face of the most powerful agent on earth at that particular time. Similarly, God acts for his glory as you go on in the Exodus narrative, and Moses can actually ask God to act for his glory and, as it were, in a reverent way, challenge him to keep his promises for his glory, as he says, you won't exterminate this people, will you, and so on. It's one of the features of the Exodus, that God acts for his glory, vindicates his promises, shows that he can redeem and that he can bring to the promised land, and actually take people through a wilderness in order to keep those promises. Now, salvation, when you think about it as recreation, actually ensures that God's creation purposes are met, and it vindicates his glory. That's one of the things that it underlines. Now, me, I find that kind of slightly different way of looking at things really quite helpful, because it reminds me, as I think about salvation, that actually God isn't saving me simply because secretly he thinks I'm really worth it, in some kind of ultimate sense like that. He's saving me to vindicate his glory. His glory is displayed in wonderful graciousness, mercy and humility towards me, but nevertheless, it's his glory that is, so to speak, the ultimate value that we need to talk about. It's a sort of very John Piper note, I guess, but I think he's right for just these kind of reasons as you trace through the scriptures. Now, once you start saying that redemption is to do with the problem of sin and solving the problem of sin, and if you say that redemption is to do with restoring creation, then that actually suggests something about sin itself. It suggests that sin is something that undoes creation, that it decreates in various ways. It's the gear on the car that goes in reverse and sends you backwards rather than forwards, that sort of thing. So heading 3 on page 2, sin as decreation. Now,
are we there to ask questions as you go, or should we save them for the end?
Depends how long the question is. On the assumption that it's relatively simple, straightforward, and so on. Yeah, go.
Is there any way a tension or a balance to be struck in terms of saying that God saves us for his glory as opposed to he saves us because he loves us? So perhaps that's... I don't know.
No, I don't think there's an ultimate tension there. It's just that certainly there's a risk of misunderstanding when we talk about God saves us because he loves us, that in human terms we very readily therefore think, A, that there's something in us to love, that kind of idea, and B, we readily conflate love with need, so that you do something because you love someone, stroke need them in various ways. Now, the reason that that kind of latter idea, love as need, is something that we want to be really quite careful about, is that Acts 17 tells us that God does not need creation in that kind of way. It's not dependent on it to have satisfied an appetite that would otherwise remain unsatisfied. So that's why I think that putting it in terms of God's glory is really useful. But when we talk about God's glory, we've immediately got to say that God glorifies himself in graciously loving us. But it's graciously loving us, I think, that we want to underline there.
Okay.
So that's a kind of Vicky Pollard yes but no but answer.
Well, no, it's like a primacy in a way of glory. But understand where you're coming from. Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Okay. Sin's decreation. Heading 3 on page 2. Now, sin's been described in lots of ways. The Bible describes sin in lots of ways. Some of the kind of chief ones that have arisen over the ages, I've just jotted down here under these four bullet points. You could see, people have seen sin as being fundamentally pride, grasping at being God, that kind of idea, as self-centeredness, as rebellion, even as gluttony or excess, that kind of lust for more that's actually very familiar in a consumer society. Now, all four of those headings actually seem to me to be very, very useful ways of putting it. But I think we'd want to go back to Genesis 3 itself and actually sort of unpack things a little bit from there. Genesis 3, I think there's a historical reference there in Genesis 3. We're talking about a real historical event, a real fall in space and time in that kind of way. Even if you think that I'm wrong there, brackets, I'm not, I think, but even if you did think that, the rest of the Bible seems to me to handle Genesis 3 with such enormous seriousness that we have to say, let's work it out from there. Now, at that point, Let's pick up context. 3:1. Context of Genesis 3 is Genesis 1 and 2. What do Genesis 1 and 2 actually do? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 tells you that God's word is effective and truthful. Effective and truthful. Why do we say that? Well, just have a look back at Genesis 1 and 2, particularly maybe Genesis 1. From verse 3 onwards, what you get is whole loads of "and God said" statements, aren't there? Verse 3, "and God said, let there be light." Verse 6, "and God said, let there be a vault." Verse 9, "and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered." Verse 11, "then God said, let the land," and so on and so on and so on. And with most of those "God said" bits, there's a matching bit at the end, isn't there? It's normally something like "and it was so," or "and there was." And what's the effect that that builds up over the time? By the time you've seen loads and loads of these "God saids," "and it was so," what do you think about God's word when God says something? You think it happens, don't you? You think that God speaks, and lo and behold, this is the case. So God's word is effective. What's more, in that sense, God's word is truthful. It's in exact conformity with reality. If there's a word of God saying, "let there be light," then light there is. It's accurate, conforms. More accurately, we'd want to say not that God's word conforms with reality, but that reality conforms to God's word. It's that way round, in fact. But that, whatever way you put it, you're left saying, what about God's word? It's effective and truthful, because everything that he says happens. Now, just take a moment out there and imagine that you're a visitor from the planet Venus. There you are, you've been dropped off by the Venusian Interplanetary Space Fleet. You've got time on your hands. You've not got any knowledge of the history of Earth whatsoever. And you pick a Bible up from Waterstones or something like that. You get the double espresso out and you start reading from Genesis 1. And you're coming across all this stuff, "God spoke and it was so." Now, if you come across a word of God that's unfulfilled, what's your expectation about what's going to happen? You're going to think it is going to happen, isn't it? Because everything that you've read about this bloke happens. Now, that means that when you get to Genesis 2:17, and you're reading the charge of God to the man in the garden, to Adam in the garden, God says, verse 16, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." Now, you're the visitor from Venus. What do you think is going to happen to that word? Is it going to happen or not? You're going to think it happens, aren't you? Because everything else does. You think God's word, it's truthful, it's effective, there you go. You also think a couple of other things about God on the basis of Genesis 1 and 2. You think, actually, God's good, isn't he? Because not only does he use his word to create, he uses his word to bless. He says that things are good. He's concerned to bless the human race. And let's face it, he appears to put them in a very favourable position. He gives them dominion, gives them food to eat, and all the rest. You might even say he even gives Adam a job. And what could be nicer than that if you're into the Protestant work ethic, as most of us are. And God, of course, is legitimate Lord of all. Of course that's so. The whole thing belongs to him because he made it. He owns it. It's his thing. I think of some of the way that some of my children behave from time to time. One of them makes something out of some remarkable construction toy or something like that. Whose is it? It's Harry's because he made it. It's Charlie's because he made it, or whatever it happens to be. But this universe is God's. He owns it. He sets the rules for it because it's his pad, that sort of thing. So, page 3, what you have in Genesis 1 and 2 is simply an ordered network of relationships, isn't it? You have God, you have humanity, you have the rest of creation. What do you think about that network of relationships? Well, it's good. After all, that's precisely what God says. And you know that he tells the truth. Then take Genesis 3. And let's just spend a little bit of time looking at what it is that the serpent, Satan, actually says. So, Darwin's asked by the snake about what it is that God said. And the woman replies, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You mustn't touch it or you'll die. And the serpent immediately goes on to say, you will not certainly die. So what's the serpent actually doing there? Well, casting doubt on God's truthfulness and effectiveness. He said this about you dying, but actually, no, that's not what's going to happen. God did not tell you the truth. His word is not true. Then you look at the next bit of the temptation in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Where's the doubt being cast in that one? Well, actually, it's being cast on God's goodness. No, he hasn't established the cosmos, the woman's being told, in a good and blessing kind of way. Actually, he's given you this command, not for your good, but for his good, in order to keep you down, and not so that you can actually achieve your full potential, and all that kind of thing. So God's truthfulness is being doubted, and his goodness is being doubted. When you stop and think about it, those are two massive things to cast doubt on with respect to God. God does not tell you the truth, and he does not wish your well-being. It's huge. I mean, forget the Richard Dawkins stuff about God's not there. This, in a way, is much fouler, isn't it? God is evil. God's a liar. That sort of thing. Of course, with that in mind, the serpent's in a position, 3:22, to incite rebellion and disobedience. And what he does, of course, through the serpent, is invert the system of relationships that God has set up, because you have the rest of creation telling humanity what to do and humanity telling God where to go. At that stage, let me refer you to a quotation from John Calvin, the French bloke working in Geneva in the 16th century, where he says this. About Genesis 3. Yet it is at the same time to be noted that the first man revolted from God's authority, not only because of Satan's blandishments, but also because, contemptuous of truth, he turned aside to falsehood. And surely, once we hold God's word in contempt, we shake off all reverence for him. For unless we listen attentively to him, his majesty will not dwell among us, nor his worship remain perfect. Unfaithfulness, then, was at the root of the fall. Yet it was not simple apostasy, but was joined with vile reproaches against God. These assented to Satan's slanders, which accused God of falsehood and envy and ill will. Lastly, faithlessness opened the door to ambition, and ambition was indeed the mother of obstinate disobedience. As a result, men, having cast off the fear of God, threw themselves wherever lust carried them. Well, what that does is to underline the way that sin is profoundly anti-creational, because it represents this reversal of relationships between humanity and its creator. What dealing with sin, therefore, involves is going to be a recreation, a restoration of those creation relationships. Sin isn't just rebellion. We frequently and rightly want to say that sin is rebellion, but we also want to say something more about it. Sin, in a way, is worse even than rebellion, because actually, as we look at Genesis 3, we see that we disbelieve the truth about a person and believe a falsehood about a person. Just think of that in the context of your everyday relationships and the way that we characteristically work. Don't you hate it when you tell someone that you're like this and they insist that you're like that? Those of you who are still kind of doing these kind of romantic things, think of the times when you go off to some swish coffee house, Cafe Nero or something like that, and there you are. You say, "Darling, what would you like? Would you like a double espresso with sugar or without?" And the person facing you says, "Double espresso without," quite rightly in my view. And at that stage, you insist on putting the sugar in. Now, the first time you do that, you might just about get away with it. By the time this has happened the sixth or seventh time, it becomes immediately apparent that what's really happening is you're just not listening to them. And actually, you're starting to reshape them, in some senses, in a trivial way, in the kind of way you think they ought to be. She looks to me as though she's the kind of girl who ought to take sugar and double espresso, for heaven's sake. That sort of thing. And that's what's happening in Genesis 3, isn't it? we believe a falsehood about God and we disbelieve the truth. The successor to Calvin in Geneva, Francis Turretin, in the 17th century, described this as false faith. I think that's an absolutely brilliant phrase. You sometimes hear the non-Christian world talking about what we believe as being a leap of faith, in the idea that it's blind, that it's believing something you know isn't true. You must have heard that kind of definition of faith. And yet actually, when you think about blind leaps of faith and believing something you know isn't true, what could more perfectly describe what our race did in Genesis 3? Sin is profoundly religious in a wrong sense. It's a faith, all right. The trouble is, it's a false one, because it willfully believes a lie about God. That means that sin isn't simply disbelief, broken relationship. It's ethically unjustified, broken relationship. We had no right to treat God in this kind of way. And as you start to unpack this, you find yourself thinking, Genesis 3, actually this strikes all kinds of notes with what we see happening to Jesus in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, sin actually is very, very closely related to the attitude that we have towards Jesus and to who we think he is and whether we think he's telling us the truth. So in the Old Testament, you have the Creator God, and the word of the Creator God, you will not die. The truthfulness of that is challenged in Genesis 3, as we've just seen. Yes, we will assume we won't die. In the New Testament, of course, we challenge the truthfulness of the Creator word by saying, we do not believe you when you say that you're the Son, or we choose willfully to say we don't believe you. Goodness is challenged, because of course in Genesis 3 we think that God's oppressive, or say we do, whereas in the New Testament we have the Son of God nailed to a cross on the grounds that we choose to say that he's committing blasphemy. It's defied the Creator God in the Old Testament as the fruit is taken, and we defy the Creator word in the New Testament, because remember that slogan under which he's crucified? Jesus Christ, or Jesus, the King of the Jews. That kind of thing. What are the consequences of Genesis 3?
Mark, can you just expand on the blasphemy one? I think I see the others. But why that's goodness being challenged?
Because we're saying that the Lord Jesus is a blasphemer. So the reference in John 19 to we have a law, and by that law he ought to be put to death, is a reference to the Old Testament blasphemy law. And that's also part of the force of John 5, as they chase him up, down, over the breach of the Sabbath and over the claim that he's the Son. So John 5:18, for this reason, the mortals ought to put him to death, because he's always the... Well, we've got a spill there. Are we okay? Sorry about that. That unnecessarily worldly interpolation on my part. So in John 5:19, they sought all the more to put him to death because he said he was the Son of God, and that's law breaking. There's also a kind of implied reference that he may be a lawbreaker in John 7, with the idea that he has no proper license, so to speak, to be a teacher. They're afraid that he's one who leads the people astray. So at that stage, if you say to Caiaphas, why are you putting this man to death, then at least in form, even if not in his heart, he'd say, because he's a blasphemer. Yeah. As we say that, we're saying he's evil. And again, you think of the kind of idea that's canvassed about some of the exorcisms. How is it that you cast out these demons, Jesus? Actually, it's because you're doing it by the prince of demons. So you're evil rather than good. Which is a pretty chilling thing to say, I think. Consequences of Genesis 3. Consequences of Genesis 3. Well, those are set out for us in Genesis 3:14 onwards. Let's just think about some of them. Of course, there's curse rather than blessing. Where Genesis 1 and 2 spoke about blessing, now we're having to talk about curses. As you look at multiplication, one of the things that the human race is associated with in Genesis 1, that's now associated with pain. Adam and Eve, Eve was to be a helper like Adam, but distinct and complementary to him. And now, of course, relationships between the genders are overshadowed by conflict. The fruitfulness of the earth itself is impacted because tilling is associated with difficulty, and of course there's death. Now, as we think about death, it's worthwhile saying that we're thinking about something more than physical death. As you go through some of the biblical material, you're aware that death can have the idea of exclusion. That's there in the Old Testament and Leviticus, and certainly by the time we get to Revelation, the theme of death as exclusion is there. There is a second death, which is exclusion from God's kindly presence. Exclusion from the promised land in Deuteronomy is a kind of death. Exile can be death, as the children of Israel go into exile after the conquest by the Babylonians. Life in the New Testament, on the lips of the Lord Jesus, can have an extended meaning, and particularly when you come to Ephesians 2, 1-3, one of the ways that Paul describes us as being dead in sins and transgressions. Well, that's our spiritual nature as a result of the catastrophes of Genesis 3. Now, at that point, as we read about death, therefore, we're not just thinking about physical death that's at stake in Genesis 2:17. We're thinking about something that is, so to speak, even worse than that. Is that death language a penalty? Now, we obviously have to say that the actual words punishment, penalty, aren't there in Genesis 2 or 3. But actually, when we see the way that some of this exclusion language is handled later on, that's exactly the kind of terminology that starts to come to the fore, and certainly the idea that comes to the fore. So you think about the exile of Israel, strictly speaking of the kingdom of Judah, after the Babylonian conquest, and the great prayers of repentance that you have with Nehemiah and with Daniel and with Ezra. And they speak of the exile as something that the children of Israel have called on themselves and deserved, that kind of language, because of the wrongs that they'd done, that God has justly punished them by exclusion from the land because of what they've done. It's certainly there in the New Testament as you look at the description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. And this is such an important passage, it's probably worthwhile turning to it now. They're all important passages, but time's short, but we will pick up this one. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. And I'm reading from the TNIV. Paul writes this about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Again, the context is what is going to happen to those who have inflicted suffering on the people of God. And verse 8, Paul writes this. He, that's to say Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who had believed. Now, at that stage, Paul's language is still pretty emphatic, but we are indeed talking about punishment and penalty and wrath in those kind of very, very traditional terms. We need hardly say that as you think about the prospect of an eternity without God and under his wrath, then we're talking about concepts that don't simply fit some of our contemporary fashionable ideas about punishment as something like rehabilitation or deterrence or protection or something like that. We are talking about something that is retribution, in the sense of this person deserved this and this is what they've got. That means, page 5, that there's a vital point to be faced. If God's actually set a penalty for sin, then what do you do about that? What happens to that penalty in the salvation process? If God set a penalty for sin, then what happens to that? Really important to see that. And it's no wonder that some people deny penal substitution, which is what we're going to look at in our third session today, and do so because they actually deny that sin has a penalty. So at that stage, that's where it all comes back to. Do you think God punishes for sin or not? Well, if sin, heading 3.5, is all this, then what does that entail? For us, it means that sin is something that is profoundly, I'm afraid, captivating. The human race, post-Genesis 3, is in a delusional framework, for want of a better word. Why do I say delusional? Because in false faith, we choose to believe that God is other than he is. It's no wonder, once you take that idea of delusion fully on board, that in Romans 1:18 following, Paul can talk about us as being futile in thought, certainly in regard to the things of God. There's a relationship with idolatry here, because idolatry involves, so the Bible tells us, amongst other things, actually believing a lie, and a lie which is enormously difficult to penetrate. It's one of the almost notes of incredulity in Isaiah 44, as Isaiah 44 satirizes the person who finds a lump of wood in the forest and uses half of it to make an idol and half of it to burn on a fire. And the subtext is, you'd have thought he'd have noticed, wouldn't you, that what he's worshipping is not a god. But he doesn't know that at his right hand the thing is a lie. Delusional frameworks are notoriously difficult to penetrate. Think of Jose Mourinho and Chelsea and things like that. Until you have something like Barnsley. Not that I have an axe to grind here, but as an Arsenal supporter, yesterday was a very good day. Manchester United and Chelsea. Profoundly captivating. That's sin. I got off piste there, right? Once you start saying that there is a delusional framework and that it's captivating, then of course you can see why the Bible uses language of dominion and bondage and death to describe the effects of sin. Of course that's right. Relationally, of course, this is disastrous, isn't it? Because if you have false faith, then you no longer have true relationship with the person you're talking to. And the more complete your false faith is, the worse it actually gets. I spent years doing youth work in one way or another, and it's not infrequent that you find some young bloke telling you about some girl in the youth club, and you say, what do you like about her? And he then lists this completely fictional list of attributes. and you think, you know, obviously the old hearing aid's chipped out a bit here or something, but what are we saying? And of course, he has no real relationship with her, because it's a figment of his imagination, really. The real person may be much better than he actually thinks, certainly much more interesting normally, but very different. He has no real relationship. Now, once you say that we're caught within this network, then of course we need desperately to be changed, and the problem with a network of delusion like this is that you can't do it. You need help. Once you start saying that somebody else has to do it, well, who? Athanasius, the great bishop of Alexandria, in the 4th century AD, put it like this: for being word of the Father, and above all, he alone of natural fitness was both able to recreate everything and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. Recreate everything. We need someone like that. For God, of course, sin emerges as something that frustrates his purposes for creation, and to that extent it's to the detriment of his glory. The one thing, of course, that God cannot simply do is overlook the incidents of Genesis 3. We'll come back to this later, but it's such an important point, I'm going to nag you about it. God cannot overlook Genesis 3. Let's think it through. If God overlooked Genesis 3 and said, as Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of knowledge, ah, well, bygones be bygones, apple schnapple, so what? If he'd said that kind of thing, what would he have been saying about his word of Genesis 2? He would have been saying, you will not surely die. In which case, who would have been right? The serpent would have been right. The serpent would have been right that God was telling lies when he actually said that. Athanasius, again, saw that with devastating clarity. And the reason why I'm taking you back to Athanasius is simply to remind you that this part of what we're saying is not something that simply originates with English conservative evangelicalism, not at all. This is something that is simply part and parcel of traditional Christian theology for over 1600 years. Athanasius says this: it was unthinkable that God, the Father of truth, should go back on his word regarding death in order to ensure our continued existence. He could not falsify himself. One of the great things that my middle son Harry is very fond of doing is telling you that God can't do everything. He loves the kind of paradox puzzle sound of that. God can't do everything. What can't God do, Harry? He can't lie. He can't do evil. That's a great thought, but it's a very important thought when it comes to Genesis 2:17. God cannot ignore his own law in that kind of way. He cannot falsify himself. At that point, page 6, the question becomes, how can a decreating creation then be recreated? It can't be done by humanity. It must be done by God. That brings us, heading 4, to something that is called in most of the literature about this, recapitulation. Recapitulation. This is a word that comes from another church father, a bloke called Irenaeus, who worked in France, in Lyon. Nothing wrong with that, naturally. Perfectly nice place, Lyon, even though it's in France. And there you go. Recapitulation. And what recapitulation means is this. It's that moment where someone goes over something again to make it right. If you've ever had to help children with homework, this may well ring bells. But there you are, you check your child's maths or something like that, and you find yourself thinking, actually, if that is the right number in that answer, it's not very clear, and before you know it, what was a 3 has become a 7, or something like that. You go over it again to make it right. You ink something in its correct form. And that's what recapitulation is getting at. God must recapitulate his handiwork. He's got to go over it again in order that he might not be conquered nor his wisdom lessened. That's what Irenaeus said. And he was getting at the idea that actually God was going to do this for his glory. Much of the problem of the cosmos revolves around humanity and our refusal to accept our rightful place in it in one way or another. That means that rectifying creation is going to involve getting humanity's rightful role inked in that kind of way. That's going to require someone to do Adam's job. It's going to require a second Adam, because the initial head of the human race tried to be a human, as it were, and got it wrong. Someone's going to have to come in and go over it again, much the same way as you go over a child's homework to get the answer right, to get the answer clear. And the second Adam, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. That's why so much of the career of the Lord Jesus has echoes of Adam. Think of what happens to him immediately after the baptism. He's taken off into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. It's intriguing, isn't it, that in Matthew's account of that temptation, the final thing is an offer of all the kingdoms of the world to the Lord Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me. Has that struck you? Why Satan actually gave that particular temptation? All the kingdoms of the world, if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, think of the promise that God gives his son in Psalm 2. All the kings, all the nations of the world will come to you. And it's precisely Psalm 2 that's just been quoted in Jesus' baptism before he faces Satan's temptation. So Satan is actually offering exactly the same thing as God, but as it were, at altogether more competitive rates, without a cross, just with this extra kind of little bit in the small print of worship me. Think of what Satan was offering Adam. He was offering him, equality with God, if you'll disobey him, if you'll not be in the kind of relationship with him that you should be. Now, Jesus actually resists exactly that. And the only way that Jesus has all the kingdoms of the world given to him in his humanity is because he refuses to worship Satan and does go the way of the cross. But as he does that, he is being what Adam should have been. I rather like that bit of The Lord of the Rings, where you get Gandalf finally coming back just after he's fallen into the mines at Moria. And one of the ways he talks about himself is to say, "I am Saruman. I am Gandalf the White. I am Saruman as he should have been." And you're acutely aware, as you listen to that bit, of how awful it was that Saruman was tempted by Sauron and became evil, and how hopeless that makes things seem. But as you think about Jesus as the new Adam, you realise he is Adam as he should have been, the second Adam.
More than that. Sorry.
Sure, go ahead.
It may seem an absolutely ridiculous question, but as Jesus is the Son of God and part of the Trinity, was it ever actually possible that he would have? I know this sounds ridiculous, but being part of the Trinity, could Jesus have ever gone across and worshipped Satan, for example? Because therefore, that doesn't that undermine everything that the Trinity is in itself? May sound a silly question, but
it's not a silly question at all. And I'm therefore going to give you a slightly equivocal answer, if I may. There are two really big, well-attested views about the ability of the Lord Jesus to commit sin. One says that the Lord Jesus could not commit sin, so never did. The other says that the Lord Jesus could have committed sin, but never did. Both alike say that the Lord Jesus was really tempted. Both want to say that. And both want to say, but he never committed sin. Now, over the years, I have to say I sort of hummed and hawed between which of those two is correct, which is why I don't feel I can give you a sort of straightforward answer, because I'm aware that even though at the moment I slightly incline to the idea that the Lord Jesus could have committed sin but didn't, and was truly tempted as we are, but didn't commit sin, even though I'm slightly inclined to that view, it's only really very slight. So I wouldn't at all want to be dogmatic, and certainly wouldn't want to say, oh, this is silly, to someone who took the contrary view. What I think is really important to assert is that both those views say that the Lord Jesus was genuinely tempted. Both those views come back to the idea that the Lord Jesus was tempted through his humanity. So being tempted in that sense is something that only comes when he's taken flesh, and that's why the Holy Spirit can't be tempted, I think. So it comes through humanity. Jesus' humanity was perfect, but nevertheless, like Adam in Genesis 2, was open to temptation, and that was how it happened, but he did not sin. But I think that's the ballpark that we're talking about, and those are the two truths I think that are vital to insist on. Genuine temptation, genuinely didn't sin. And the reason we insist on those, I think, is, well, actually, because I think that's what Hebrews teaches. But it's a great question, and that's why I can only give an equivocal answer.
Do you think Satan actually knew that Jesus was never going to do it? I don't know. Surely he knew God very well. So in that sense, and must have known Jesus as well. But in that sense of throwing something at Jesus and saying, oh, how about this one? Surely would have known the character of God.
Three observations. Firstly, what I'm about to say is speculative. Secondly, sin is madness. Is it possible for a mad person to have tried to do what Satan did to Jesus, thinking it may come off? For all I know, yes. Thirdly, I think Satan is cruel. And one of the things that stands out about the temptation of Jesus and Jesus' subsequent career is the utter cruelty with which he's treated. And that is the will of Satan. I think, for my part, that's probably the dominant part of my understanding. That Satan seeks destruction for the hell of it, and that's probably in a rather more literal sense than I originally intended. One of the reasons why I think that we need to think in terms of the destructiveness of the evil one
is because of the healing of the Gerasene demoniac, where the first thing the demons do once they're out of the Gerasene demoniac himself is to destroy the pigs. You find yourself thinking, well, that is just gratuitously, pointlessly cruel. And that seems to me to be what Satan is like, I'm afraid. Okay. Second Adam, also our Adam. Our Adam is a range of material that we're going to be coming back to after pizza. But I want us to go on now to look at some aspects of God's recreating action. We're going to think about three pictures of what the cross does. This isn't an exhaustive list. I just think these are particularly critical and really useful for our time and place. First of all, the whole idea that the cross brings about ransom. And the presupposition here, the idea about the human plight that this faces, is that we are slaves. So everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That John 8, kind of 34 idea. We're powerless, therefore, because slaves are. We're helpless. Slaves can't, certainly in the Greco-Roman world, simply help themselves, at least not as a general rule. And oppressed. It is difficult to imagine some of the conditions in which Greco-Roman slaves were kept, and I will not darken the evening by describing them. Jesus is the great liberator. He's the son who makes the slaves free. And the rooting of this idea very much lies in the Exodus. If we want an Old Testament commentary on the ransom idea, then think of the Exodus and God drawing his people out of Egypt in that kind of way, everything that involves. Think of the treatment of Pharaoh, and that's a picture of what ransom actually involves. Reconciliation. Again, there's a presupposition about what the human plight is here. And the human plight here is estrangement, alienation, division, isolation, loneliness, that kind of thing. That's what it's talking about. The way that we're distant from one another, from God, the way that we're hostile, particularly to God as well as to one another, and so on. Jesus is the one who brings peace and relational restoration. One looks for an Old Testament parallel for that, then I wonder whether the exile and return from exile isn't a good example of it. That you have a sense as the people come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who are being restored not just to land but to full relationship with God. Page 7, next heading, victory. Victory. Victory belongs to the Lord Jesus, and the presupposition there is that we're in a war. And there is therefore danger, there is fear, there is an enemy. And this is Jesus' victory, not ours. It's not a war in that sense that we fight, at least in the first instance. And there's a sense, therefore, of powerlessness and oppression. Jesus is the victor. He's the one who rises in triumph, Ephesians 4, 7-11, and distributes the booty of triumph to his people and to his followers. That's rooted, that victory idea, particularly in the resurrection, but also, I think, in the Old Testament descriptions of the triumphs of God. Now, what I'd like you to do just for a few minutes is this. Think back to the friends and relatives that I asked you to kind of identify right at the beginning. Which of those images that we've just looked at, ransom, reconciliation, and victory, would touch them most and why? Just think through that. Then kind of broaden that out. Think about UK life in general. What kinds of people would be touched by these different pictures? In what contexts and why? Let's just spend a few minutes thinking about that. Okay, let's just start to wind some of that up. Tell me about the ransom motif, the ransom idea. Who do you think that's going to touch?
Mike, can I just clarify something? We're not saying someone's struggling with illness and we're saying come to Christ because that will deal with your illness. It's not as that. We're not talking like a crass presentation of the gospel, very needs-based.
Excellent question. Normally, of course, I do crass very well, but we're not talking about that. I'm talking about what I'm trying to get at is this: that the problems that human beings have many facets to them.
Now, at some stage, you find yourself thinking, can I legitimately use something that will move someone in their particular situation? And they'll see from their own experience that actually, yes, this is a real problem. Isn't it brilliant that Jesus does that kind of thing? So you think of some of the ways that we actually explain the cross. It's not unusual for us to talk about the cross in terms of guilt. Now, in some parts of the United Kingdom, if you try and explain moral guilt to someone and say, you're guilty, you ought to look for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for forgiveness, that is something that is true, but actually for many people is not existentially real to them. Because they think sometimes, look, if I've done anything wrong in my life, that pales into insignificance compared to all the wrongs that have been done to me. Something like that. So if you are talking to someone, for instance, who's been in a thoroughly abusive relationship and is wrestling with all the consequences of that, that might be something lurking at the back of their minds. Now, at that stage, we'll have said something that's true to them, but will it actually help them understand the cross? Is that the most fruitful pastoral way in? That's what I'm asking. Does that help?
Yeah. I guess it's just having to be careful. I was thinking about colleagues who've been affected by, say, motor neurone disease, and it's wiped out members of her family. So if you started talking about victory over death and ill health, then you could say things that you don't intend to say.
That's right,
you
could.
To present it very carefully.
But that's really useful to know, isn't it? Because at that stage we're thinking, does the Bible talk about the victory of the Lord Jesus? Yes, it really does. Is the victory of the Lord Jesus the right truth to bring to that person at that point in their situation? Or will it be seen through filters such that it's maybe not the best line of approach that we want to take just at that moment? So not only does life situation say, this could be a really effective way of approach, it may also say, actually not that one at the moment. Maybe that once we've expressed and explained some other facet of the cross, some other part of the cross's work, that we then go on to talk about victory, but we do it not having raised false expectations in that kind of way. Does that help?
So is there a kind of a principle here, Mike, just to help in that sense, where we're saying kind of that, the thing I'm struggling with a little bit here is I'm trying to think, is there a biblical precedent for choosing, e.g., a model of the cross and starting, as it were, from kind of a felt or experienced need? That's my question for you, really, because I feel uncomfortable. Because I almost feel that these things are spiritually defined rather than, as it were, circumstantially or experientially defined. So I feel a bit awkward about coming at it from that angle. But that could be me and my hideous background in all kinds of ways.
No. Think about Acts 17 and the presentation of the cross there. Actually, in one sense, there's, in the way that Luke tells us about Paul's speech at the Areopagus in Acts 17, there's not much about the forgiveness of sins at all, let alone stuff about Isaiah 53. Does Luke believe in Isaiah 53? Yeah, we know he does, because that's exactly what he tells us about with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But the way that the Gospel's actually presented in Acts 17, with a call to repentance and a call to judgment, is actually pretty striking. And it's based on the particular situation in which he finds the Athenians, namely that they're idolaters, and he works from there. Now, that's much more the kind of, I'm going to work with the problems you've got, kind of approach. But Think of the woman at the well, where again the immediate starting point of Jesus' approach to her is with the impermanence of her life. So he talks about living water, which would mean that she never has to draw from the well again, which links to what he then goes on to say about by drawing out the impermanence of her emotional life, I guess. You've had loads of husbands, and the one you're with at the moment is not your husband. But the initial approach is about the living water where you won't have to draw again, because it quenches thirst permanently, unlike the water you draw from Jacob's well. Now, is that a pastorally apt approach? Yeah, I think. So,
okay. All right. I mean, I'd perhaps like to talk more later. I'll sit back for now. Thank you. I'm not very convinced, I suppose, because I think actually Act 17 is about confrontation. And I know what you mean about the pick-up points in John and the woman at the well, but I'm not convinced that's the same as what you're actually asking here in terms of finding resonances in people's lives.
Why not?
Because it seems quite different categories. Paul seems quite, so in Act 17 he comes from something they've got wrong to, you know, ignorance, superstition, repent of it, because you're going to be judged, rather than, I appreciate you've got some bad stuff in your life, and I'd like to, you know, echo your experience in some way. Mm. So I say that I'm not very convinced about that, and I like, obviously, you know, in terms of what he does with the woman at the well, in terms of picking those things. Yeah, I don't know that's it, but, you know, I'm just not...
Let me ask you, when would you start with... when would you start a presentation on the cross... with ransom?
When would I start?
When would you talk about the cross as ransom?
I'm not really sure, to be honest, because I suppose it depends on the context that you're in.
But if you're saying it depends on the context you're in, you're saying, okay, we've got to identify a context.
Mean a kind of a verbal context in terms of where you're at in a conversation. As opposed, do you mean like an evangelistic talk or something?
Yeah, or an evangelistic chat over a cup of coffee.
I'd be wanting to know people's ideas about God, I suppose, and what they thought. I mean, I suppose I don't really have a grid in my mind that says, am I going to choose here ransom, this or something else? I probably think more in terms of story and the Bible and it explaining the world and stuff like that. So I don't really have that as a, you know, selecting a model of the cross which I'd most want to apply in this situation.
But why not? What's the difference between me saying, actually, I'd like to hear what you've got to say, mm-hmm. and see if there is some particular feature of the Bible's truth that strikes you in your life, and you saying, yeah, I'm going to listen to your story and then pick up on it.
Because say, I mean, if you talk about ransom and you've been in Egypt, that's where you came from on the ransom thing. I must admit, I'm struggling to make a link pastorally in a conversation between talking about that particular, that as a kind of an experiential picture in someone's life. I can't, to be honest, I just don't quite get it. I don't quite know how I'd do that.
I'm sort of with Alwyn here, because actually, yeah, amazingly so. I just think, say you go down the loneliness line with the reconciliation, so the resonance is, I'm a really lonely person, I'm desperate for friends, I need to be loved. And we go down this whole reconciliation and you can have a friendship with God, because of this. That person remains at the centre of the world and it's God meeting their need. But actually that's not their biggest need, is it? Their biggest need is to have their sins forgiven. And we've got to get people out of the centre of their world and get God into it.
Right. No, I'm not disagreeing with that at all. I'm now moving on to the next part of what we're covering. Because at this point, we're starting to talk about the proper limits of the images that we're talking about. Okay? Now, if you think... Let's just take the victory one first of all. One of the first things we've got to ask, and I'm compressing what we've got here for the sake of...
The pizza.
Let's take the victory one. What kind of victory is it that God actually brings and achieves through the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a victory with justice or a victory without justice? The Bible tells us that it's a victory with justice. That is a brilliant thing, because it means that God's victory is not merely the application of naked power. It is victory with justice. It is a setting to rights in that sense of the world. Once you say that, then you say, that's interesting. The victory idea can't stand alone. It's got to have a moral or a justice dimension actually to it. The same thing actually applies with the ransom and the reconciliation pictures. Ransom is not a standalone picture. Why? Because we sold ourselves into slavery. And if you miss that out, then you actually misunderstand the kind of slavery to sin that we actually have. Slavery to sin is something that is self-incurred. God is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is not ransoming us from slavery in the sense that we're simply victims, and he's not someone like William Wilberforce just saying, I have compassion on slaves, therefore I'm going to free them. He is someone who frees slaves who willingly choose slavery. Similarly with reconciliation. With reconciliation, we're not just talking about two people who've broken up in a relationship or something like that. They're no longer dating each other and you say, oh, well, six of one, half a dozen of the other. He was like McDonald's, whereas she was basically a Taco Bell person or something like that. We're talking about a relationship that's broken down because of a moral dimension. And the moral dimension, the moral fault, is all on one side. Now, I find that fascinating because it means that every one of the pictures that we've just looked at is incomplete in the way that we might naturally tend to understand them. That actually they all require a moral dimension. They all require something that is to do with justice and to do with the forgiveness of sin. They are not biblical pictures of ransom, reconciliation, and victory without that. That, I think, is what I'm trying to underline. So no, we're not free to pick and choose which one of these simply to go with. And the risk of simply picking and choosing one of these to go with actually is precisely that we misunderstand ransom, reconciliation, and victory in the way the Bible presents it. What's more, if we do that, we miss out on how wonderful God is. Because the victory is not just God winning, it is God winning with justice. The ransom is not just setting people free from slavery, it is setting people who chose slavery free from slavery. The reconciliation is not just bringing two parties together after alienation, it is bringing two parties together after alienation where one of them has been uniquely and solely in the wrong. All of those magnify the mercy of God, and we do not therefore see the love and the justice and mercy of, we do not see the mercy and love of God unless we see something else as well, which takes us to penal substitution, which is our next session.